Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. Come to the last section in John chapter 8, just a bit of a review as to where we are in the Gospel of John. We're in the larger part of the book, referred to typically as the Book of Signs. So when Jesus starts his public ministry in chapter 1 at verse 19, we see the emphasis on his doctrine, on his miracles, on his actions up until chapter 12 and verse 50. In the more immediate context, in chapter 6, we see Jesus teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, and that's around the time of the Passover. About 6 months later, in John 7, we see Jesus in Jerusalem, and there he teaches at the Feast of Tabernacles. And here, specifically in John chapter 8, we see that it's the day following the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus returns early in the morning, according to John 8, 2, to go back to the temple, and there he teaches. And there is teaching that goes out to all the people there, obviously, but there is an anger amongst the religious leaders. So they try to double down on our Lord Jesus. They continue to press him in terms of his authority or claims to authority and his identity. So that all comes to a head in what we saw the last time in John 8, verses 37 and following. They claim to be of their father Abraham. They claim to be of their father God. Jesus denies their claim, and Jesus in John 8, 44 tells them the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. When he tells lies, there's no truth in him. So obviously, they could have repented, they could have forsaken, they could have received the added admonishment of the Lord Jesus, but we see rather that they double down. So verses 48 to 59 conclude this section. There's a lot going on, so we're going to break it up into two parts. So this morning we'll look at 48 to 53 and then take up the latter half in 54 to 59 next week, God willing. But I want to read beginning in John 8 at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus himself went. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for the promise of the Old Testament and the realization that we find in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation. We bless you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you for the eyes to see this reality. Thank you for the faith that you've granted to us to lay hold of him for salvation, for that blessed justification that you freely give. Father, we know as well there were enemies in his earthly ministry. There are enemies today. And we know that in the churches of Christ, there are those that are unsaved. And we pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would hear the words of eternal life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God Most High, they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Bless your gospel. Send it forth, conquering and to conquer, and be glorified throughout the earth. Forgive us now for all of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. Cleanse us in that precious blood of the Lamb of God. And we pray for the ministry and the aid of the Holy Spirit as we consider this passage of Scripture. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we consider this particular passage, as we've noted, Jesus did not mince words. When the people that were opposing him claimed to have Abraham as their father and God as their father, Jesus says it's really the devil that is your father. Remember in Matthew chapter 23, he upbraids the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. He calls them a brood of vipers. For Christ, truth is everything. In fact, we'll see that emphasis here in his words in verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. It's truth that matters to our blessed Savior. It is lies and deception that issue forth from the devil. And as I said, these Jews could have put silence to his words if they had manifested repentance. If they would have said, we are, sorry for our sins against you, but they don't do that. Rather, they imitate their father, the devil. They continue to traffic in lies, and we see that the chapter culminates with them wanting to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood the implication of his words. They understood the implication of his statement in verse 58 that when he says, I am, he likens himself to the Father revealed at the bush in Exodus chapter 3. So instead of repentance, they take up stones to throw at him to try to exterminate him and destroy him. So today, as we look at the particular section, 48 to 59, I would call it the imitation of the devil by the Jews. And there are several considerations. Two we'll look at this morning, and as I said, two next week. So first, we have the accusation of the Jews in verses 48 to 51. Secondly, the arrogance of the Jews in verses 52 to 53. And we'll notice that simply repeating an assertion doesn't make it valid. It doesn't make it true. It doesn't somehow cause it to shine forth in glory. And then God willing, we'll see the revelation of the Savior's glory next week in 54 to 56, and then the attempted murder by the Jews in verses 57 to 59. So a bit of a map as to what's going on in this section. But let's look first at the accusation of the Jews in verses 48 to 51. We cannot forget the context. That's why I read it in its context, because it's crucial to understand what they are doing and what they are asserting and declaring concerning our blessed Savior and the degree to which they will go to try to rid the world of the Son of God who came into the world sinners to save. So they claim Abraham is their father. Notice in verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants physically, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So they double down again, and they answer and they say to him, Abraham is our father. So Jesus said to him, if Abraham were, or if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Abraham was not the sort of person, when he received revelation from God, who would raise his fist at him. No, rather, Abraham was submissive to the Lord. Abraham saw a manifestation of God, according to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham saw a glimpse of the gospel that was coming in Genesis chapter 22, when he takes up Isaac to Mount Moriah, and there he binds him, and there he's going to kill him. He learns the lesson there that the Lord will in fact provide. And so when they turn around, they see that ram caught in the thicket, we get that Abraham understands what is going to take place in terms of redemptive history. So Jesus says, you're not like Abraham. Don't claim that kind of paternity when you want to destroy a man who is only here to tell you the truth. So when he says in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father, then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Could be a dig or a slight at Jesus. They supposed that he in fact had been born of fornication, but it's also probably that they are not sort of outsiders to Israel's God. They're not outsiders like, say, for instance, Samaritans that they're going to accuse Jesus of being. And then they claim, we have one Father, God. So it's on the heels of that that Jesus indicts them and upbraids them for their wicked conduct. And as I said, the Jews could have owned his indictment and repented. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 17, it says in verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. You've probably heard the human addition to that. If persons hear you silently, they might think that you're a fool. Don't open your mouth and convince them that you are, in fact, a fool. There is a certain amount of wisdom in keeping one's mouth closed. The Jews should have followed that. But the Jews taking the tack that they did, evidence or confirmed that Christ's declaration of their paternity being the devil himself is true. They follow suit with what is true of the devil. They continue to engage in lies and with this murderous rage. Cyril of Alexandria made the observation. They are hurt by the Savior telling them that they are not from God. I don't know if they were hurt. That might not be the word that I choose. But nevertheless, they were affected by what they had heard from the Savior telling them that they are not from God. And in no time, they manifest the precise image of the devil's wickedness in themselves. This is proof positive of his assertion in verse 44. When he tells them that you're of your father, the devil, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves, and that's precisely what they do in 48 to 59. He goes on to say, they dare to say that God who comes from God is a Samaritan and a demoniac. Well, it is really they who have in themselves the bitter demon who is an enemy of God. When they get angry that they were a number of times called sons of the devil and liars, they show by their actions that they deserve the accusation. So they are embracing it and by demonstration showing the validity of his statement that they were in fact children of the devil. You're not Abraham's seed spiritually. You're certainly not the seed of God Most High redemptively, but rather you have affinity with the devil who's a murderer from the beginning and who only traffics in lies. Now that brings us to their accusation in verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly? They're convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. And brethren, just as we've considered John chapter 8, the truth claims of our blessed Savior and the things that he has said and declared concerning himself, this is outlandish. There's no deliberation. There's no, well, we ought to really think about this. We really ought to confer with one another and the sacred texts in the Old Testament and pretty much try to discern whether or not what he's saying is true. Oh, no, they just simply say, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, in this particular context, Samaritans were not looked upon favorably. In fact, look at John 4, specifically at verse 9, when Jesus meets that Samaritan woman by the well. in John 4, specifically at verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When God brings devastation upon the northern tribes of Israel, Assyria takes many of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom back to Assyria. And as was the practice with the Assyrians, peoples that they conquered, they would settle in other parts of the world. And it was quite brilliant. I think I've shared this before. They'd take sea peoples and put them in the mountains. They'd take mountain people and put them on the seashore. Why is that? Because you keep them destabilized and you keep them in a position of disadvantage so that they cannot rise up against the Assyrian Empire. Well, that's what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see that initially when they come into this land and they start worshiping false gods. So the true and living God sends lions to consume a bunch of them. And so then they say, well, ask that priest in Bethel about this whole arrangement. And so basically what they do is they engage in what's called syncretism. They marry the worship of their gods with the worship of the true and living God. Now, the text of Scripture does not take that lightly. Any attempt whatsoever to mingle the true and living God with any other god is idolatry. It is blasphemy, and that was condemned. And so this is the history, the religious history of Samaria. Omri is the man, the wicked king Omri, who founded the capital of the north in Samaria. So they were not looked upon favorably. And the idea is primarily heresy. It is primarily bad doctrine. It is primarily idolatry and those things that are a departure from the camp of the true and living God. So again, I think that's probably what they're intimating in verse 41. We were not born of fornication. We're not sort of, you know, spiritually diverse in terms of our approach to the living and true God. We worship Yahweh and we worship Him alone. And so when they charge that Jesus is a Samaritan, they're excluding Him from the true people of God. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? But then notice they go on to say, and have a demon. They claim this on three occasions with reference to our blessed Savior. They do so in chapter 7 at verse 20, again in chapter 10 in verse 20, and then in Matthew's gospel when they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. So they are alleging that the one who speaks the truth, as it is in God Most High, they're alleging that the one who was became flesh and dwelt among us, they're alleging that the one who is sent by the Father on this mission of mercy is actually a demon. He's actually sort of animated by demonism. This is a horrific claim, but it's one that goes hand in hand with heresy. So I think that the Jews here, and I don't want to commend these guys whatsoever, but they saw the close connection between heresy and demonism. Why do you guys use a confession of faith? Why do you guys teach doctrine? Why do you guys teach the truth as it is in Jesus? Because it's the truth as it is in Jesus that differentiates us from the world. If we do not get things right, then we will die in our sins. Jesus says that in 8:24. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We need to understand the truth. If we don't understand the truth, then it might be the case that we have more affinity with demons and the devil. The psalmist put this connection together well in Psalm 106, 36, and 37. He's reflecting on Israel's history and the fact that they were not always faithful in terms of their covenant obligation. It says, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. See, when you change from or you go from the worship of the true and the living God and you start to worship that which is not God, you open yourself up to a whole host of bad things, very wretched and very horrible things. When you side with the devil, it's murder and lies that define you. It is murder and lies that characterize you. So these men are evidencing that affinity with their father, the devil, in the very accusation they make against the Lord. He's got a Samaritan and he's a demon-possessed man. They don't see it, that they have far more in common with the Samaritans in the rejection of the true and living God and in demonism by the fact that they want to slaughter Jesus, who never did anything wrong. So these men are way out to lunch with reference to their accusation concerning our Lord. But let's see how Jesus responds to this. So in verse 48, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Notice what he doesn't say. Well, you know, you're entitled to your opinion because everybody gets to say whatever it is they want to say. No, he fights this. He defends himself. He shows what his position is. He negates the fact, or he negates rather this accusation that he is demon-possessed. Notice the simple denial in 49a. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. It's a good answer, right? Somebody accuses you of being demonic. Well, that's a great way to respond. I don't have a demon. Now, if we said that, they could still surmise, I don't know, he might actually have a demon. So there needs to be some corroborating evidence. There needs to be some proof. There needs to be some manifestation that this denial is in fact valid and legitimate. And this is what Jesus does. He gives this corroborating evidence to declare that he does not have a demon. And he does so in three ways. First, he speaks concerning his honor of the Father. Secondly, that he does not seek his own glory. And thirdly, that he speaks the words of eternal life. That's what he's answering there. And so much of his responses to the unbelieving Jews that he deals with in his earthly ministry always hinges upon his identity, his authority. Remember at that Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, they asked the question, where did this man get his doctrine? Where does this man get his education? He's not a man of letters. He didn't go to the rabbi schools. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to seminary. Who does he think he is? So many of their questions had to do with his authority and with his identification. And he constantly answers with reference to his authority and his identification. So they are never able to say, well, you know, we asked him these simple questions and he just wouldn't answer. That's all he ever did was answer. You just didn't happen to like the answer. See, that's another common symptom of sinful man. God tells us very clearly in his word what he calls us to. If we don't like it, it doesn't mean that God is silent. It rather means that we don't care about what he has spoken. So let's look at what Jesus responds. Notice he says that he honors the Father. Brethren, demons don't honor the Father, do they? No, that's kind of what it is to be a demon. You're anti-God, you're anti-Christ, you hate righteousness, you hate lawfulness. When you look at a society like ours, you see the imprint of demonism all over it. Lies and murder and rage and enmity and chaos and destruction. Jesus says, I honor the Father. Demon-possessed men don't honor the true and the living God. It's a very simple declaration in terms of a response. I do not have a demon. So the recurring emphasis, look at verse 49 again. I do not have a demon, but I honor, notice, my Father, and you dishonor me. He continually underscores the intimacy that he has with the Father. They've claimed that God is their Father. Jesus has denied or denounced that claim, but Jesus always speaks of that intimacy. He has my Father as his referent. I honor him. The principle of a house divided argues against him having a demon. I mentioned Matthew 12. You can go there just to evidence or to show what Jesus is doing in terms of his response, this denial to the claim or the accusation that he has a demon. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? It's a great question. That evoked the right response from the multitudes. But of course, in addition to the multitudes, you had the religious elite. You had the religious leaders. You had the guys that were very much concerned to protect their status, to protect their position, to protect their prestige. As far as they were concerned, Jesus posed a threat. Jesus did not subscribe to their form of externalism and formalism, their empty sort of, their dead men in tomb sort of approach to Christianity, their filth inside of a cup approach to true religion. But then notice in verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So he uses this illustration of a house divided that cannot stand. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which he did, listen to what he says next. If I do cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the kingdom hasn't come in full glory and consummate blessing, but the kingdom of God had come in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the second advent we're waiting for to see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is upon us. The blessed Christ is at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and he reigns over all things for the good of his church. And so Jesus uses this illustration to disavow them of this notion that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Notice in verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, when Jesus responds sometimes, we might think that's a bit of an odd way to go with it. You've said, I don't have a demon. And then he goes on to speak of his Father, honoring his Father. That is a most wise and glorious way to respond. Because demon-possessed men don't honor the Father. It's just that simple. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this is the nature of his defense, the recurring emphasis on his relationship to the Father, my Father. The fact that he honors the Father, something that a demon-possessed man wouldn't do. But as well, we've got to ponder the implication of his words. Now, brethren, these Jews had tangled with him already. If you go back to John 5, specifically at verse 23, Jesus makes this statement, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So going back to our text in verse 49, as the first line of evidence to declare that he does not have a demon, he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So he is addressing their accusation. He is addressing them indirectly, but very pointedly. That they dishonor Jesus betrays the fact that they dishonor the Father, because the two go hand in hand. One true and living God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You deny the Father, you deny the Son. You deny the Son, you deny the Father. And in this instance, Jesus lays this upon them. It is this accusation, characteristic of what the devil himself would say, that identifies you as children of the devil. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now notice, secondly, to sort of corroborate that he doesn't have a demon, he says that he does not seek his own glory. Verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Brethren, again, that's contrary to a demon-possessed man. Now, I'm probably going to get in trouble here, but all of our Facebook statuses and all of our tweets that sort of extol our virtue and our greatness and our blessedness among our fellows has more affinity with a devilish approach to things than it does with a godly approach to things. See, the people of God are supposed to be humble. The people of God are not supposed to seek their own glory. The people of God are supposed to be like Samson. Oh, people think that Samson was this big bumbling oaf that was governed and driven by his lusts. Four times in the Samson narratives, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. You know how we know at least one bit of evidence that Samson was not some big bumbling oaf driven by his lusts? When that brother killed a lion, he didn't Facebook about it. He didn't even tweet it. He called no attention to it whatsoever. He didn't seek his own glory. Brethren, I have got to tell you, if I ever meet a lion on my way home from the church back to Woodbine, and I happen to kill a lion with my bare hands, you're going to hear about it. You're going to see it on my wife's Facebook. You're going to see selfies. You're going to see it ad nauseam. That will be the thing I talk about until my Lord comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Samson doesn't do that. Samson doesn't seek his own glory. Samson isn't out for himself. He's out for God. And that's what Jesus says to silence these men. I don't have a demon. I'm not out for my own glory. There is one who glorifies me. He's certainly conscious of that reality. He's certainly conscious of the fact that he is one with the Father, and there is a reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He's not denouncing or denying. He's not saying that that's somehow bad, but he's telling these men, I don't have a demon. Demon-possessed men would try to court you. They would try to get glory from you. They would try to look good in your eyes. They would be completely opposite or contrary to the way that Christ is relative to these men. They would be yes men. They would just go along to get along. They would agree with the scribes and the Pharisees. They would agree with the Sadducees. They wouldn't refute them. They wouldn't resist them. They wouldn't reject them. Because for a demon-possessed man, truth doesn't matter. God's word doesn't matter. Veracity doesn't matter. Faithfulness doesn't matter. All that matters is that I'm looked upon favorably by this particular group of people. And so Jesus denounces that. Jesus says, I do not seek my own glory. He goes on to say, there is one who seeks and judges. And that judgment there, again, brethren, he is talking to people that are blaspheming him. He's talking to people who have denounced him as a Samaritan and as a man demon-possessed. And he wants to remind them that words are something they will be judged on. Matthew 12, had we continued on in that particular section, we would have seen Jesus say that men will give an account for every idle word that they speak. That text terrifies me. It's idle words. Idle words. That means words that really don't matter. What about the blasphemy? What about the abject wickedness that we oftentimes speak? What about the vile things that actually proceed out of our mouths? If he says that we're going to give an account or be judged based on idle words, how much more blasphemies like this? You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. He says there's one who honors and there is one who will judge. Now, Jesus speaks to the judgment that will come upon Israel in what we call the Olivet Discourse. There will be a temporal judgment for these unbelieving Jews in the first century. In accordance with the curses of the covenant, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they will fill up the measure of wrath, and God Most High will pour it upon their heads when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and when there is that abomination of desolation. But it's not just the temporal judgment that Jesus alludes to. It's not just the temporal judgments that you and I have to fear if we're not believers in Jesus Christ. It's the eternal judgment of God Most High. See, right now, the destruction of our city would be a bad thing. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a bad thing. The destruction of their temple, the destruction of their cult, the destruction of their covenant, the destruction of their status as God's special people, that was a horrific thing. In fact, when you look at that event, it's not the body count that matters, it's the covenantal significance that's in view. But you know what? They did get dispersed. They did go into other nations. They were scattered. It's that coming judgment. It's the day of judgment. It's the song we sang before the preaching of the word, that great God, what do I see? That God who will judge each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or ill. That's terrifying stuff, isn't it? The thought that we're going to meet the Savior, the fact that we're going to set our eyes upon the Son of God who came into this world, sinners to save. Well, these Jews were in his presence. These Jews, instead of worshiping him, these Jews, instead of bowing to him, these Jews, instead of saying, man, this is the one, this is the servant of Yahweh that we see in the prophet Isaiah. This is the branch of righteousness that we see in Jeremiah 23. This is the prophet that was kind of like Moses, but not altogether like Moses, of Deuteronomy 18. Instead of bowing to him, and John's already tipped his hand. John 1 in the prologue, he comes to his own, and what? His own receive him not. Well, this is proof positive of that. You are a Samaritan, and you have a demon. So, of course, Jesus would be remiss in not reminding them of the judgment to come. You're going to give an account for the words that you have spoken. You're going to give an account for having alleged that Jesus is a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man. And then notice, thirdly, he speaks concerning his truth. Verse 51. So again, this is the confirmation or the corroborating evidence to his denial that I do not have a demon. He honors the Father, 49b. He does not seek his own glory, verse 50. But then notice he speaks the words of eternal life in verse 51. Again, demons don't do that. It's one consistent thing. I don't hang out with demon-possessed men, as far as I know. But I think that if I did, they wouldn't want to talk about the Trinity. They don't want to talk about the only begottenness of the Son. They don't want to talk about the eternal relations of origin. They don't really care about the Noahic covenant. They're not really into redemption by his precious blood. They don't muse, as our brother did, on the reality that he's both lamb and lion. That doesn't ring in their comprehension. You see, demon-possessed persons or men who have affinity with the devil, they speak the words of lies and deception. They engage in allegation that has no basis. They say things to righteous men like, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. So Jesus says, I don't have a demon because I speak the words of eternal life. Notice the emphasis in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In this context, his word is paramount. And his word is identifiable with the Father's word. It's not two sets of words, but based on the doctrine of divine simplicity, the oneness or singularity of God Most High, there is one truth. So what Jesus speaks is from the Father. What the Father speaks is of the Son and the Spirit. Go back to John chapter 7, specifically in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. See, he's not an original thinker. He's not an innovator. He's not come to correct Israel's God or Israel's theology. The words that he speaks are the words of God Most High. Look at chapter 8, our particular context. Notice in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So as I've said, as we move through these passages, as we see the enmity and the animosity of these unbelieving Jews directed to our Lord Jesus, we don't condone it. We don't approve it. But on a certain level, we kind of understand it because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't have any spiritual discerning power. They're standing before the second person of the Trinity, clothed in or having assumed our humanity. And he is saying to them that it's my words upon which the eternal destiny of man rests. Again, not to condone, not to approve, but you can see why ungodly, wretched men would get a little irritated and get a little stirred up. See, Jesus didn't just prance around the streets of Jerusalem saying things that were irrelevant. He didn't just come with all kinds of, you know, hot air and just, you know, sayings that really didn't matter. They were the words of eternal life for those whom God had purposed to salvation. And they were the words of eternal death that savored unto death for those who would resist and reject. So the heavy emphasis on his word in this context is once again making his point that he does not have a demon. Demons don't speak truth. Demons don't love truth. Demons don't like to talk about the hypostatic union. Demons don't like to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord. Demons don't come to the Lord's Supper where they in a special way remember the death and resurrection of our blessed Savior. They don't recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. They don't like our confession of faith. Demon-possessed people hate the truth. So what happens if you are dealing with somebody you suspect is demon-possessed? Preach the truth to them. This is a place where I 100% unequivocally agree with John MacArthur. And I'm not saying that in any sort of derogatory way. There's a few differences I have with him theologically. But responding to these guys that have all these tactics for how to deal with demon-possessed people, which sounds a lot like secular humanism and psychology and things that probably have their place. But when it comes to demon-possessed people, you know what MacArthur says? Preach the gospel to them. Not cast out the demons, not reach down deep into your demon soul and find whatever is aggravating you and have some truck whip. No, you preach the gospel to them. What's the most blessed and liberating thing ever? It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then you enter into that blessed arena of which John the Apostle speaks. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There's no demon-possessed man taking up residence in a heart that is filled by the Holy Spirit of God Most High. If you meet somebody you think or suspect is demon-possessed, preach to them Jesus, crucified and resurrected. Preach to them justification by faith alone. Preach to them the glorious God of heaven and earth who reaches down in mercy and love to save his people from their sins. That's what demon-possessed people need to hear. That's what non-demon-possessed sinners need to hear. Why wouldn't we think that the demon-possessed sinner needs it even more? That is precisely what will liberate him from the effects and the ravages of those demonic forces. The Geneva Bible Gloss, it says, the only doctrine of the gospel apprehended by faith is a sure remedy against death. And the death here is not physical. We will physically die. He is speaking about eternal or spiritual death. So verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That's a truism. That's true. We may physically die. We'll breathe our last. We'll get buried into this earth. But our spirit departs to be with the Lord. There is eternal life. There is eternal blessing, eternal beatitude, eternal goodness from God to his people. So when Jesus promises this eternal life, he's able to deliver it. He's able to make good on it. And this, again, is something that a demon-possessed man does not have the ability to do. Demon-possessed men lie. Demon-possessed men rejoice in murder. Now notice, in terms of the arrogance of the Jews, you really should appreciate what we're dealing with sinful people, right? It's not just moral, a bit of moral persuasion on the part of the evangelist. Well, I'm just going to present enough data and, because you're, not that bad, I suspect that you're going to lay hold of that data and believe. Brethren, if we enter into the lion's den of evangelism, if we enter in for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we need to understand what's going on. We need to understand what their problem is. Because if we don't understand what their problem is, it's going to be like David in Saul's armor. David says, I can't go out to best this giant in Saul's armor. It's not tried. It's not proven. It doesn't fit properly. I want to have my shepherd's bag. I want my sling. I want my five smooth stones so that I know what I'm capable of. Well, brethren, we're dealing with sinful people. Dead in their trespasses and sins, people. Doesn't Paul tell us that in Ephesians 2? And you being dead in trespasses and sins. How else do you describe what's happening here? If there's not a biblical doctrine, a confessional doctrine of total depravity, I'm not sure how we make heads or tails out of passages like these. Jesus Christ, who is truth himself, truth incarnate, tells these men glorious things. He honors the Father. He doesn't seek his own glory. He speaks the words of eternal life. And think about that in this context. He speaks the words of eternal life. And he uses this statement, if anyone keeps my word. Do you see the grace and the mercy of the Savior? Of course he's spoken of God's judgment. That's part and parcel of declaring the truth.
but it's always tempered by his mercy and grace. If anyone in the temple in John 8 that just leveled these accusations at him repent and believe the word that he speaks, they will not see eternal death. They will not die. He's holding out a promise even in the midst of this challenge concerning his identification. So notice what they do in verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." We know it. It's proof positive. Brethren, what did he say in those brief verses that demonstrated that he had a demon? They don't know anything. Doubling down again is not making your argument. Continually seeking recourse in your false statements does not make you truer. It doesn't make you more full of the rightness. It doesn't make you on the path or put you on the path of righteousness. They rather double down. They move from this accusation, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" to this point now where they're incensed. That's tough to, you know, when you read scripture, it's hard to get inflection. It's hard to get tone, right? The tone police. You see them on the internet. "Well, your tone is bad. We got to cancel you." Well, it's tough to get tone. Are these guys just kind of back and forth discoursing? The fact that they're a few verses away from picking up stones to throw at this man would seem to indicate that we're at a higher fever pitch level here. That when they say this, they're not saying it with calculated, careful consideration, but they are arrogant. They are foaming at the mouth. They are frothing. They are in a frenzy. They want to destroy this man, and that is how we ought to understand. "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.'" You get the argument. This man, Jesus, says, if you keep my words, you'll never die. What do? They look back in their history. They say, "Abraham was the greatest of men. Our father Abraham died. The great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all those men, they died. Who do you think you are? You think that your words convey the ability to persons to never die? You think that you carry that kind of authority and you carry that kind of power? Do you really think that that is what is true concerning you? Do we not say rightly? Do we not now know that you have a demon?" Notice, they pursue this line of questioning in verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" Imagine if he would have said, "Yeah." How do you think they would have responded to that? I mean, he does, essentially. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." So he is saying, yes. And this again outrages them. This again causes them to lose their minds. "So are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead?" Well, of course he is. He's the subject of the prophets. He's the content of the servant songs of Yahweh. Isaiah would happily defer to Jesus, just like John the Baptist. When the Baptist makes way for the Savior, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." All those godly men filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant would happily defer, would happily point to Christ. "He's the subject of my writings. Of course he's greater. Of course he's better. Of course he's everything. He's the darling of heaven. He's the second person of the triune God who took on our humanity for us men, for our salvation. He comes down from heaven to live for us, to die for us, to rise for us. Of course he's greater." And then notice how verse 53 ends. And this is the place we're going to stop this morning. It says, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" That is always the issue with Jesus. When you look at our culture, or you look at the cultures of the world, what are they ultimately at odds with? They just hate us because we come to church. Yeah, they do, but there's a bigger reason why they hate us, because we come to church. It's because we come to church, and church is God's house. See, when you look around the world today, you can't help but notice similarities with Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Why do all these people take their stand against Yahweh and against his Christ? Well, the Bible answers that question. We just don't like the answer. Remember John 3, the Lord Jesus says, "The darkness hates the light." Darkness doesn't want to come to the light. Why? Because the darkness is quite content hiding and slithering and doing those devilish things without detection. See, the light of the gospel, the light of God's law, shines on that, and they despise it. They loathe it. You see, in our own generation, it's not the case that they all say, oh, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word that was with God and the Word who was God. He is the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. They don't see that way. They despise him. They reject him. They hold him in contempt. It always hinges on this particular question. And it hinges on this particular question, not just for them out there, not just the rulers of our ages that are challenging Yahweh and his Christ, but it's the question for all of us. Who is this man? Now, by grace, some of us have come to see that he is who the Bible says he is, the altogether lovely, the chief among 10,000. But if you look at John's gospel, the way it's set up, the way that he structures it, it's all about the identity of our Lord Jesus. The prologue is a sort of behind-the-scenes look before we see the economy of redemption, sort of summarized there in 1:29. When John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Savior will do. That's what the second person of the Trinity who assumes our humanity will do. But before John gets there, he tells us about the second person of the Trinity. He tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us, by him all things were made. He tells us that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tells us the function, a primary function of this Word, this only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, declares the Father. And then as Jesus embarks on his public ministry, what's one of the first things that happens in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to him by night. And I think people misunderstand that. Oh, Nicodemus is sort of breaking away from the official status quo, and he's coming at night to sort of see what Jesus is all about. Now, brother, Nicodemus ends well, but Nicodemus didn't start well. According to that narrative in John chapter 3, he came from Jerusalem. He was sent on a dispatch. He was sent on official business on the part of the Sanhedrin to vet Jesus. Who are you? Who do you think you are? We know that nobody, unless he comes from God, can do the sorts of things that you do. And of course, Jesus hits him with the necessity of regeneration, the new birth. You must be born again. Well, as we move through the narrative, hasn't this been the issue? Look at John 5, after the healing of the man in Bethesda. John 5, verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, how in fact he is indeed equal with God. That takes up John chapter 5. John chapter 6, same thing. He teaches those hard truths, those who had professed to be his disciples after eating the bread. When he gets into that high doctrine, they don't like that anymore. They're no longer going to follow him. John 7, Feast of Tabernacles. By what authority do you say these things? Who do you think you are? We get into John 8. By what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? We continue on in the gospel narrative. By what authority do you do these things? And who do you think you are? That's always the question. And the Bible produces the answer. The Bible is very clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. God Most High, the second person of the Trinity, took on our humanity. And he did that, not just to be an example to us on how we ought to live in this present evil world, but he does it so that he can live in this present evil world, so that he can fulfill every jot and tittle of God's law, so that he can go to the cross and die, not as an example, but as a substitutionary atonement. As a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he's raised again the third day for our justification. So we need to know who this Jesus is. We need to understand what the Bible declares concerning this Jesus. And we need to understand that coming to him in faith means everlasting life. If you ask a Christian, why are you going to go to heaven? And they answer something like, because I'm a pretty good guy. Wrong answer. Always the wrong answer. Why are you going to heaven? I think the better question is, why are you going to heaven? How are you going to heaven? Suggested before we're going to enter into heaven, and we might see people, and we go, You're here? I think there's going to be people that see us and go, you're here? We're going to extol the grace of God Most High because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God in His grace opened our eyes and hearts to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to end on verse 51. I want to end with just a couple of thoughts on verse 51. Notice what Jesus does. John 8:51. First of all, he underscores the veracity of his statement. Veracity, kids, is a word that simply means true. The truthfulness of his statement. So again, in a crucial moment, when he's debating with these persons, when he's been accused of being a Samaritan and being accused of having a demon, he says, most assuredly, I say to you. Most assuredly. It's the Greek words, amen, amen. It's a doubly emphasized statement. It's one of those ones that, not that any of the Word of God we don't really pay attention to, but we really should pay attention to these amen, amen statements by our Lord Jesus, to these most assuredly. And again, pay attention to, you know, Lamentations 3:22 as well. Pay attention to Leviticus 9:20. Absolutely, pay attention, listen to the Word of the living God. But Jesus underscores the veracity of his statement. And again, in the context, you've got to appreciate the irony. You're of your father, the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning and he's a liar. They've charged him of being demonized or demon-possessed, having a demon. What does he say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you. And then notice the second observation on the passage, the graciousness of the statement. I tipped my hand a little bit earlier. I meant to save it for right now, but notice the graciousness of the statement. I say to you. Now, we take that, and it's for us, right? John 8, it's our word, it's our Bible. Someone once said, well, in terms of a hermeneutical approach to Scripture, all the Bible is written for us, but it's not all written to us. There were some case-sensitive things or specific things going on in the seven churches of Asia Minor, say, for instance, in Revelation 2 or 3. But we don't just extrapolate all that and say, oh, yeah, that's exactly our condition, our situation. This one was written for us and to us, to be sure, but it was said to these guys. Again, brethren, I'd like to think better of myself, but somebody that's accusing me of being a Samaritan and having a demon, I'm not sure gospel preaching is my primary emphasis. Got a little hair in my eye, I think. But the thing is that Jesus, in the midst of these men who are opposed to him, Jesus, in the midst of these men who are going to pick up stones to throw at him, says, I say to you. And then notice the assumption in the statement. The assumption in the statement, if anyone keeps my word. He uses the same sort of language in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The assumption is simple. We come to Jesus in faith for justification, and by God's grace, we continue in it. In other words, what's a Christian? A Christian is one who is conquered by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and knows what justification is. Forgiven of sin and given a righteousness that avails with God. But on the heels of that justification comes sanctification, a living the Christian life, the in and out, or the day in, day out, the ebb and the flow, the hardships and the trials, the difficulties and the afflictions. What do? Do we say, well, he was good enough to save me, but now I need to sort of make it on my own? We abide in his word. We keep his word. We love his word. We don't abide as we ought. We don't keep as we ought. We don't love it as we ought. But there is a fundamental change in our hearts. That word we once despised, that word we once rejected, is that word now that we hang our lives on. And then the blessedness of the text. The blessedness of the statement. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. As a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot stand up here and assure you that you will never die physically. In fact, I can assure you just the opposite on the basis of Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for men to die, and then comes the judgment. But I can tell you that if you, by God's grace, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, you shall never see everlasting death. You shall never taste eternal death. You shall pass, once your body is planted into the ground. Even prior to that, we don't have to wait till the body's planted in the ground. What does Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When that separation comes, and it's temporary, we call that the intermediate state. We look forward to the general resurrection of the dead when God raises all men, all women, reattaches body and soul, and it's body and soul wherein we go in to the New Jerusalem to worship our blessed God, world without end. Amen. So believe on Him, and you will never see that eternal death. You will never see that eternal judgment. You'll never see that wrath and fury of God. The Bible speaks to that. The Bible is not silent. The Bible's not some sort of a fake, sort of an approach to life and death and those sorts of... It is honest, brutally honest. It is so honest that persons hate it for that very reason. Oh, that Jesus, oh, those disciples, always talking about hell and always talking about judgment. That's a mercy. If you're not warned about what the condition is, you're not warned about the malady that you suffer, you're not warned about the seriousness of your challenges or your issues or your sin and transgression, you will never see the need for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let not this day end in a state of having life, having a pathway to eternal death, but rather come to the Savior, come to the blessed Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and pass from death into life. And John the Apostle, at the end of Revelation, he thinking of that or pondering that says, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the heartbeat of all of God's people, to deliver us from this present evil age and to enter into the presence of our great God. In the meantime, we got to fight, we got to watch, we got to pray, and we got to be faithful, keeping that word because God has given us the grace to do so. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior's clarity and the declaration that he makes, the denial of being a demon-possessed man, and the proof that he offers to show that it's simply not the case. And we know him from our study in John's gospel that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one come from heaven to save us from our sins. And again, Father, bless the preaching of the word today. May the Holy Spirit attend, and may you bring forth many dead sinners to life and to resurrection joy in our blessed Savior King. Go with us now and help us to glorify you in this day. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's close by singing 564 in our hymn books, number 564. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for your graciousness to us. Thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the privilege that is ours to come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. May you bless and strengthen us. May you go with us now. May we know your nearness as our good. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.